I'd like to welcome everyone here again this morning. What a blessing that God has given us one day a week to come together here as his people to worship him. And this morning too, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it may be a blessing to each one of us. Call to worship this morning, a verse from Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Let's sing the hymn in our bulletin, According to Thy Gracious Word.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of our God today by turning in our Psalters to 308. 308, we sing stanzas 3 and 4. Congregation, after the hearing of the law of God, we sing from Psalter 40. Psalter 40, we sing stanzas 5 and 6. And we hear the law of God this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, where Moses, recounting what the Lord had done to the people of Israel, says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let us respond by singing together from Psalter 40, stanzas 5 and 6. This morning we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we will actually read verses 14 through 21. And our text is found in those well-known verses, verses 16 and 17. But let us read 14 through 21. This is the context in which Jesus is answering Nicodemus's question when he said in verse 9, "How can these things be?" But let us begin reading at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless the word to us this morning. We come before the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our series on the Gospel of John, we have come to perhaps what is the best known verse in the whole of the Bible, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while this is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, it is also perhaps the least understood verse in the Bible. And not only are we given what we read in verse 16, but we also see the contrast in many ways in verse 17, confirming what is said in verse 16, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, these verses are popular for no other reason than the fact that they so succinctly summarize the message of the Christian gospel. And here we learn that there is a way of salvation for whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatness of these words can never be overemphasized, particularly when you consider the context in which we find them in John's gospel. The Lord Jesus had finished telling Nicodemus that he must be born again. And he asked the question, well, how can these things be? He rightly understood that what the Lord was asking of him was something which was impossible for him to do. But we see how that when it is impossible for us, that God himself intervenes, reminding us that our salvation is completely in him. We don't find merit for our salvation in what we do, but we simply are to cast ourselves upon the Lord to redeem us. And we see how he pictured this in the Old Testament. We saw that last time in delivering the Israelites from the judgment of God. Remember how the Israelites rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord sent snakes to bite them, fiery serpents. And as a result, many of them died. And Moses was commanded to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and tell the people to merely look upon this serpent lifted up upon a pole, and so they would be delivered. And this, of course, was picturing for Israel that which was to come in Christ, who would be raised up upon the cross, that we might say, look unto Jesus, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And so, ultimately, God is showing his love for sinners. That's what the text emphasizes. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Can you think of a greater way of expressing the love of God for sinners than the giving of his only begotten Son for us? Well, let's consider these verses under the theme, the greatness of God's love. We'll see that we see this in the gift he gives, the person he invites, and the promise he provides. The gift he gives. And notice the first aspect of our text, which shows us that the greatness of God's love is seen in the gift that he gives to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's generally true that if we love much, then we give much, isn't it? The love that spares nothing for the sake of another is a great love, isn't it? We know this as fathers and mothers, don't we? Our love for our children is so great, it's so intense, that we'd be willing to sacrifice almost anything for their eternal benefit. We know this as husbands and wives, don't we? Our love for each other is so intense and great that we would rather do what would make our spouse happy than ourselves. At least it's this way in a good marriage. And then consider what God has given in comparison to those expressions of great love, that he has given us his only begotten Son, that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for sinners. What more could he give? And who can measure this love? Parents, when you consider how that you love your sons, would you give them to die for an enemy? There's no higher form of devotion to God than when Abraham in the Old Testament showed his willingness to offer his own son, Isaac, the heir of the promise, upon that altar. And we read this story and we cringe when Abraham raises the knife to slay his son. We cringe, don't we? But consider that God did not spare his only begotten Son. The Father loves with such a love that he sent his Son into the world to not to live a life of ease or prosperity or comfort, but actually to live a life of hardship and affliction and pain and persecution and suffering. You see, God sent his Son to men, and men would mock him. They would crown him with thorns. They would scourge him with a whip. You see, God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. And God, even at that time, hid his face from him so that the Son on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it makes us ask the question, does he love us even more than his only begotten Son? We know that's not true. But it's true that he loves us as he loves his only begotten Son. He spares not his only begotten Son for us. Remember that these verses come in answer to Nicodemus's question. Well, how can these things be? How is it possible for one to be born again? How is it possible for one to be saved? Well, God makes it possible. God has done what is impossible for us to do. And he's done it in a way which is inconceivable to us. In a way which shows his love and the magnitude and the greatness of his love. And if that doesn't convince you that the Lord is very serious about your salvation, then nothing at all will convince you. Because this should humble us. It should overflow our souls as we stand back in breathless wonder, bowing and worshiping his holy name. So that's the first aspect of the greatness of God's love seen in this passage. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. That's the gift he gives. But notice, secondly, the person he invites. The person. We see the love of God shine in the person he invites. It's one thing to love the lovable, isn't it? But it's another thing to love the unlovable. And we in Adam are unlovable, aren't we? Sinners are unlovable. They are not deserving of the love of God. But we read first that God so loved the world. Now you can imagine that this phrase is perhaps among the most controversial in Reformed churches of all other phrases in the Bible. And often when we refer to the love of God, we think of the electing love of God. But that cannot be the case here. It cannot be that God is referring to his elect children. Because then it wouldn't say God loved the world. Because the world, it refers to mankind as a whole. It refers to even both sinners and saints without expression. And John uses this term world earlier in John chapter 1 verse 10. Remember, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And here it says God loved the world. How do we understand that? Well, without getting into great detail, we say that God had the love of pity, you might say, or compassion, that he shows to all of creation, and then particularly to mankind. And it shows us something of the magnitude of God's love. We could spend a lot of time on this part of the text, and reams of paper have been used to defend various positions on it. But understand, the intent of these words simply is something to show the all-encompassing nature of the love of God, so that you might think it's impossible that you are saved. But when it says God loved the world, it's showing something of His all-encompassing purpose, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And it shows that regardless of your spiritual state this morning, you are a person that God has in view in this text. It's so all-encompassing that you cannot exclude yourself from it. It speaks of the fact that the invitation of the gospel goes out to everyone in the whole world. And this shows something of the greatness of God's love for sinners. And it shows us that the gospel is a well-meant offer. When believers witness to the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, they may unhesitantly declare to everyone, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We may do so with urgency. We may do so with sincerity. We may do so with simplicity. We may invite sinners to believe the gospel. And we may do so with the utmost confidence that whoever comes to Christ in faith will not be driven away. In the history of the church, some have hesitated to affirm the appropriateness of this well-meant offer of the gospel indiscriminately being extended to all sinners. And they are hindered by questions, and sometimes evangelism is even hindered by these questions. How can I know that God has chosen this particular sinner to salvation to whom I am speaking? How can I be sure that Christ died for this person's sins? Well, you can't be. There's absolutely no way that you can be sure. But you do know one thing. You know that you can offer Him the gospel. You know that you can say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," to whomever and wherever. You can declare that Christ has come to save sinners. And when you know yourself a sinner, you can turn to Him in faith. And so we see the gracious offer of the gospel here. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. It comes with unmistakable clarity here that none can say they do not understand it. Whoever believes, and that brings us to the second way the text shows those who He invites. It's described in that one word, whoever. Whoever. And it's broad, it's all-encompassing. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the text doesn't say whoever is righteous. It doesn't say whoever struggles with their sin. It doesn't say whoever is elect. It doesn't say whoever whatever. It says whoever believes. You see, and this comes out many ways in the Word of God. Remember, there was a man once who was so opposed to the gospel that he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he traveled far and wide so that he might capture and imprison Christians in jail. He participated in the murder of a righteous man. And if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved. And he believes, didn't he? His name was Paul. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Are you here this morning maybe overwhelmed with your sin in such a way that you wonder if you can participate in the Lord's Supper this morning? But to you who feel yourselves guilty, to you who feel guilty because you're not guilty enough, to those of you who are such broken of heart because your heart will not break, to those of you who feel that you cannot feel, those are the ones who whoever believes shall not perish. And so there's not one soul sitting in this sanctuary this morning who is outside the range of this word, whoever. You see, it shows you that there's a love, that God's love is so broad and so all-encompassing, that He so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that brings us to the promise. We've considered the love of God displayed in the gift He gives to the world, His only begotten Son. We see the love of God displayed to whom salvation is offered, whoever. And now in our third point, we see the love of God manifest in the promise He gives. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We will focus on that phrase, everlasting life, more clearly in our table meditations. But note this for now, that whoever believes will not perish. Well, what does it mean to perish? It means to be under the judgment of God and condemned to hell for one's sin. But whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's expanded in verse 17, isn't it? God gives to everyone who believes everlasting life. And notice that the reality of this statement does not find its basis in man, nor in our accomplishments, nor in our feelings, nor in our experiences, but in the sovereign good pleasure of God Himself. God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the love of God here? He so loved that He gave. He loved in this manner, by giving His Son, that whoever believes receives everlasting life. You see how the Lord provides all that we need? Remember how we spoke of how this passage reveals that which we need, don't we? We need to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. But Jesus provides what we need by His suffering in death on the cross. But when we reject the gospel, the fault can only be with us. This text removes every argument, doesn't it? God so loved the world. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. You can't lay any false motives upon God. But He did so that the world through Him might be saved. We can never doubt the motives of the Lord, that He's willing to save to the uttermost all who come to Him. A Puritan, John Flavel, said this. He said, if the greatest love has been manifest in giving Christ into the world, and listen to this, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ. The greatest evil, the greatest wickedness is despising, slighting, and rejecting the Savior. There could be no greater condemnation to disregard the amazing love of God in giving His only begotten Son to suffer in our place. And so what does God ask from us? What does He expect of us? His love, it calls us to respond in the way of repentance and faith, trusting in God's provision for the atonement of all of our sins in the death of His only begotten Son. And that's what's pictured at the Lord's Supper this morning. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, John tells us in chapter 6. So God so loved He gave, that whoever believes shall live. But if you're hardened in your hardened of heart to refuse this matchless gift from God, then there's no doubt that you will perish. If you spurn the love of God, also as it's displayed upon the cross at Calvary, then you are rejecting God's only Son. And your chief sin is unbelief. And so let us therefore respond in faith to His love. And come to the table of the Lord this morning, fully trusting in the one sacrifice of Christ to atone for all of our sins. Amen. Congregation, let us Turn at this time to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper you find in your booklets, in your pews. And we read the first part of this form last week, but let us read the second part. We begin at the top of page 11 in your little booklet. Page 11, where we speak of the remembrance of Christ. Remember, we need to consider two aspects when we come to the table of the Lord. First, this call to self-examination, which we considered last week. And now, secondly, the purpose for which God has instituted the Lord's Supper, namely the remembrance of Him. And so let us begin reading it on the top of page 11. We read there, "Let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted His Supper in remembrance of Him. First, let us confidently trust our Lord Jesus, that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, that He assumed our flesh and blood, that He has taken upon Himself for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of His incarnation until the end of His life on earth, He has fulfilled for us all the obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of Him blood-stained sweat. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that He was innocent, yet put to death that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that He even allowed His own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, He took from us the curse and bore it Himself that He might fill us with His blessing. He humbled Himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the cross when He cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have You forsaken me?' He did all this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by Him. Indeed, with His death and the shedding of His blood, He has confirmed a new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, 'It is finished.' Secondly, in order that we might firmly believe that we belong to His covenant of grace, during His Last Supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.' He is telling us, 'As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of My great love and faithfulness toward you. Because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death, I give My body and blood for you in My death on the cross. As certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of Me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with My crucified body and shed blood.'" From the institution of this Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He directs our faith to His perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, He has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by His death, He has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ, our head, and enables us who are His members to have communion with Him and be made partakers of His riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show His love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through His Holy Spirit." Let us pray. Our most merciful God and Father, in this supper we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we plead, be pleased to work in our hearts through Your Holy Spirit, so that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up to your Son, Jesus Christ. May our afflicted and contrite hearts be fed with Christ's true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We hunger to no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him as fruit of being made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we would no longer doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never imputing our sins to us and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your beloved children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulations look up expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven to take us to himself in eternity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Congregation, by this Holy Supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, of which we make profession with heart and mouth, saying, and we'll use the creed that's listed in your booklet, where it's a saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to the external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts to heaven where our advocate, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Where the articles of our Christian faith direct us, let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as certainly as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 233. 233, we sing stanzas 2, 3, 5, and 6 in preparation for coming to the table of the Lord. 233, stanzas 2, 3, 5, and 6. Jesus has made it abundantly clear in this passage of who is saved. He simply says, whoever believes. Whoever believes. That means whoever believes in him may also come to this table. So whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to come to this table of the Lord this morning. Let us pray. Lord our God and our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this great blessing where we might participate in this sacrament, being reminded of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, reminding us to look away from ourselves and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the sacrament for our edification, for the strengthening of our faith, not only in participating in it here, but also for the children as they observe it from the pews, that they might see the broken bread and the poured wine, and they might think themselves of the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ that was pictured in their baptism, and that this too would stir up their hearts so that they long to participate in this sacrament with us as they reach maturity of faith. We pray, Lord, that you will bless all of us as a covenant congregation in the administration of this sacrament for the glory of your name and for the edification of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink of it, all of you. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Table meditations, we will focus on that phrase that speaks of everlasting life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, everlasting life. They will dwell in the house of the Lord, the psalmist says, forever. Can we as finite individuals even begin to comprehend what the Lord Jesus means by this, everlasting life? Just imagine a bird in White Rock, perhaps a seagull, and they pick up one grain of sand once every 1,000 years, and they fly it to the prairies, and they drop that grain of sand on a particular spot, and they do so repeatedly. When that is as high as Mount Chem, then eternity has only begun. It's only begun, because eternity is beyond even our wildest imagination. Everlasting life. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Our lives here are marked by time. We work for a day, 8, 9, 10 hours. We go home, we spend the night, we sleep through the night, we wake up in the morning, and we repeat the same routine over again. And the years go by. And sometimes as we get older, we marvel to one another, how the years fly by, we say. You know, 50, 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years. And then we fade away, we pass away. But then we enter into eternity, and we live forever with the Lord. There are some times when the devil may tempt us that the blessings that we enjoy here, even in a measure, that they are only temporary, and they will soon fade away. And we're reminded of the brevity of joy and pleasures in this life when we encounter hardships and we face troubles and trials in our lives. But then think that God gives us in Christ everlasting life, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. You see, Jesus is the one who has paid the price for our sins so perfectly, so completely, so thoroughly, that there is nothing on our account. There is no condemnation, as Paul says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we are given everlasting life. We cannot fully understand it. We cannot completely comprehend it. But this is what God has given to us in Christ, everlasting life. May this strengthen you in your faith as you consider all that God has given to us in Christ, that we would rest more fully and completely in him, not only for the atoning of our sins, but even for that life which he gives to us, which we'll see more of at the next meditation. Let us sing together from Psalter 280, and let us sing the first stanza. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Last time we focused on the word everlasting, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive everlasting life. And in this table, we want to consider the word life. And it reminds us that what we receive of the Lord is not death, but life. Jesus said at Lazarus' tomb, you remember, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you see something of the wonder of these words, everlasting life? Remember how that by Adam's sin, we have become ones who are deserving of everlasting death. Condemnation. The wages of sin is death, we read in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we're reminded of that in our own daily lives. The experience of sin often leads us to hardships and trials and troubles in our lives, and we are burdened by it, and it destroys families, it destroys relationships, it destroys cultures, it destroys cities. Sin is that which leads to death, even to eternal death and condemnation. But faith in Jesus Christ leads to life, everlasting life. And that also reminds us that even when our bodies enter the grave, that while our bodies do die, that we continue to live. You know, in some ways, it's not appropriate when we said, brother or sister, so-and-so has died. Their bodies died. They entered into the grave. But when they die, believing in Jesus, they ever live. They receive everlasting life. The body and the soul, of course, will be reunited at the time of Christ's return, when the tomb shall be opened and the dead will rise in Christ. And then our bodies and our souls will be reunited, and we will experience something of this everlasting life. So when we think of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then realize that he gives us life, even eternal life, everlasting life, and that it comes through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. By our union with him, his life becomes our life, and so we live to his glory. Let us sing from the second stanza from 280.
Thank you.
The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. We've considered what is meant by the term everlasting, and we've considered what is meant by the term life. It is life, and it is not death. But now, thirdly, we need to reflect upon this fact, that we need to remember that this everlasting life has come to us because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the Lord Jesus endured death, everlasting death, when he was upon the cross. You might say, well, how is that possible that Jesus Christ endured that penalty, which was to be an eternal judgment of God upon us because of our sins? That's because he was God and he was eternal in his nature. And so when he suffered and died upon the cross, the fullness of God's wrath and the judgment of God and the payment that was required for our sin was completely and fully laid upon him, so that the Apostles' Creed appropriately says that he suffered the pains of hell itself, that he was the one who endured judgment for us. God is the one who provided. Remember how the text began. God so loved. He loved in this manner that he gave his only begotten Son, but then it doesn't say what that all implies. But in giving his only begotten Son, he gave him to judgment. He gave him to mocking. He gave him to condemnation. Our sins were laid upon him when he was upon the cross. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to suffer the punishment that you and that I deserve from his hand. And that's the ground of this everlasting life. And that's why we're here today, is that we remember that our whole lives are in Christ, and that he has given us these blessings, but they have most certainly not come free. Yes, the gospel's freely offered. It's freely offered to whoever would come, but it wasn't free. It was purchased for us by the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross at Calvary. And seeing that he has given us all, what can we give in comparison to what he has given us? How can we show our love to him as he has shown his love to us in giving his son? That's why we need all eternity. That's why we need everlasting life. That we can, through all eternity, magnify his most glorious name. That we can begin to live, even here and now, in worship of him, in honoring him, in glorifying his holy name. But we only just begin, because this is what we will do for all eternity. You see, he has acquired for himself worshipers by the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son on the cross, that we would for all eternity magnify his most glorious name. That's what we will be doing. And let us begin even that, even now, glorifying him. And let us do so at this time by singing from the third stanza of Psalter 280. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us together praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore, my heart and my mouth shall show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Let us come before God in prayer. O merciful God and Father, we come before you with humble and hearty thanksgiving for your boundless mercy that you have shown us in giving us your only begotten Son as our mediator, as the sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We also thank you that you have given us true faith by which we become partakers of these benefits. You have been pleased to institute the supper of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to confirm this faith. You have given your Son for us and to us and have proclaimed his saving death to the whole world. Having signified and sealed the atoning sacrifice of your Son to us at this table, we ask, O faithful Father, that this commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. You have united us to Christ and to each other in the communion of the saints. Help us through your Spirit to be witnesses of this good news among our neighbors as we await our Savior's return in glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Congregation at